I'd like to talk with you for a little while this morning about human wisdom. Human wisdom. And I bring it up because I feel that there's a possibility we'll be hearing more of this in the near future. You remember the other night when I talked about various concepts of salvation by the evangelical process, you might call it, and traced back a little bit the history of Augustine's concept of grace, the enabling power, and how that out of that grew a picture of man that I believe is entirely false. Man is set before us as holy and totally depraved to the point that he is incapable of doing anything at all to implement his redemption. Now, I tried to make it clear then, and I want to repeat, that I believe God is the source, the means of our salvation, that the Savior's death on the cross and forgiveness of sins, is that's the operation of the matter. I want it clearly understood that I do not believe man can in any sense save himself. In other words, apart from God, he'd have only one possibility, and that would be to live a perfect life, a life so free of sin that he needed no salvation. And none of us have done that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our justification, or being accounted free of guilt, is on the basis of something God has done for us. I'm aware of that. But this concept of depravity on man's part, looking upon man as incapable of doing anything good, has many ramifications, many facets. It's led to many different conclusions, not the least of which is the idea that man could not even understand the Scriptures without some direct or immediate help from God. I remember on several occasions having something equivalent to this stated to me, and one time I have in mind particularly just now. I went to a home to talk to a fellow, and I realized that as our talk proceeded that we would likely get into some points of differences, so I thought I'd head off, before I ever got to that, I'd head off any objections he might have to studying the Scriptures, and I said, now I want to know if when we get into this study, if we come upon some point where we may disagree or differ, do you want to know what the Church of Christ says about it? Is that what you want to know? No, he said, I'm not interested. You want to know what various theological proponents or books say about it? Or you want to know what God's Word? I want to know what God's Word says about it. Now, are you sure? Yes, sir, that's what I want to know. You just want me to go to the Bible and point out to you what the Bible says about a thing. That's right. Well, I went through that and just really pounded that in. I thought, now I'll get that established real well, firmly established, before we get into this. Well, pretty soon, sure enough, we came to something on which we differed. So I said, well, now let's see what it says about it. Now over here, and I read this passage, and then over here it says so and so. Now over here it says this, and I began to point out what the Bible said on the subject. But it wasn't the way he wanted it to come out. It was coming out differently from the way he wanted it. So finally he says, well, he said, now just a minute. He said, you can't really tell me what those passages say about that. And I said, why not? There they are. I can read them. Yes, I know, but the Scriptures must be spiritually discerned. And what he meant was, he could spiritually discern it and I couldn't. That's exactly what he meant. What he meant was that you had to have some sort of an immediate help from God, equivalent of inspiration in a sense. You had to have this immediate help from God, this enabling power, or you couldn't even understand the Scriptures. And I knew the passage that he had reference to was 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and the 14th verse. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And his idea was that using human wisdom, get it now, that I could not read the Scriptures and understand them. And that I could only understand them if the Spirit in some special way endowed me, enabled me to understand. Of course, if I accepted that premise, I was dropping right back into his evangelical concept of redemption. Namely, that man is depraved, that he is unable, and that God must enable him by some direct motion or immediate action of the Spirit. That's sometimes called an experience of grace. It's sometimes called an experience of faith, because faith itself can only come following that experience of grace. Their concept of the matter is that a man cannot even believe a saving faith, a belief that amounts to anything. He cannot even believe things concerning spiritual matters until God enables him. And of course, from this you get individual election, and you get limited atonement, and you get all the rest of the picture. It's all in one package. If man is incapable of understanding the Word until God moves him, then no man is going to understand the Word until God moves him. Therefore, no man is going to have a saving faith until God moves him. No man can even know what God wants him to do until God moves him. That means it's left entirely up to God. There's your monergism. There's the idea that God has elected the ones he will give this enabling power to, and those to, from whom he would withhold it, he withholds it, and there's nothing they can do about it. That's the basis or source of mourner's bench religion, where people came down to the mourner's bench and pled with God to give them that enabling power, and sometimes went away in great despair. Sometimes because they believed that they had to get it, and because they were so confident that sometime or other they might get it, they finally began to have some sort of an emotional experience, and they considered that that was God moving them. So they felt it right here in their heart, as they said, and they had it. Now that's really the basis of this whole thing, and this rejection of human wisdom is a part of the package. Not too long back, I was discussing some things along this line with a few brethren, and they just ridicule the idea of applying any kind of rules of interpretation to the Bible. They said the Bible doesn't have to be interpreted. Well, I said, I think we better get a dictionary and look up the word interpretation. I think you've missed the point on interpretation. If I should cry out to you in a very excited voice and tell you this building was on fire, but I did so in a language you didn't understand, a language you had no... It meant nothing to you at all. The words meant nothing. You might wonder why I was agitated, but there'd be nothing to cause you to get excited, unless it's just pity for me, and I could understand that. But I have to say something, and those words have to convey that thought. If I see the fire boiling out of the door at the back, I say it to you. And then those words convey that thought to your mind, and you interpret those words. You interpret those words into a picture of fire and of danger. And there flashes through your mind all those things that go with that, and you say, we better get out of here. That's interpretation. Interpretation simply means taking the meaning out of the symbols that represent that meaning. That's exactly what it means. Here in the Bible, there are certain symbols. They mean something. Now, you've got to take the meaning out of that. Sometimes we try to get more than the meaning out of it. I was amazed one time being asked to sort of fill in for a high school class. I rarely do that kind of teaching, but I fill in whenever they ask me to. And the elders wanted me to fill in this class for a few days. So I got the lesson. We turned to the scriptures. I asked one of the girls to read. She was third-year high school girl. She read, but I saw she was doing nothing but calling the words. You know, there's a difference in reading and calling the words. Calling the words is not reading. That's just calling the words. She called the words. When she got through, I said, what did it say? I don't know, Brother. I said, maybe you better read it again. So she read it again. Now, what did it say? I just don't know. Well, I don't understand how you can read those words and not understand what it's saying. It's just a plain statement. What does it say? Just tell me in your own words, what did it say? I just don't know. Well, I felt sorry for the girl. I went to the board and I wrote on the board, John went to town. Now, can you read that? Yeah. Read it. John went to town. What does it say? Well, she looked at me kind of innocent. I said, well, come on now, tell me. I said, somebody did something. Who did it? John. I said, you take that to be a girl or a boy? Well, I take it to be a boy. I think that's pretty good. It could possibly be a girl, but that's a boy's name, isn't it? So it wouldn't be surprising if you drew the conclusion that it was a boy that went to town. Now, what did the boy do? I don't know. Well, let's look at it a little bit. Of course, she knew he went to town, but she just was embarrassed, you see, by this time. And I just persisted in it. I said, I'm going to stay with it till we get it. He went. What does that mean? What does went mean? John went. Well, I said, come on, tell me, John. Well, maybe he walked. I said, he may have. Could have ridden. But anyhow, he traveled, didn't he? That's an action word, I believe is what they call it now. Back in my days, they called it a verb. But, he went. That's an action word. He did something. Who did it? John did it. Now, what did he do? Well, he did something that took him to town. He went to town. What's town? Well, he still couldn't answer. I just had to pull it out of him. Is it country? No, it's not the country. He went to town. Well, of course this is silly, but do you know that until we get a picture, we need to get an image in our mind. If we read John went to town, we need to get an image in our mind of a boy traveling along a road somewhere in his way to the city or into town. We need to get that picture. And until we can do that with the scriptures, we're not going to get any sense out of them, but that's human wisdom. We are using intellectual powers that God has given us and that we've developed, I hope, that we should have developed, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's interpretation. Now, when we get the idea that anything that man does of himself or with his own inherent abilities or natural talents is wrong, or that it is not enough to bring him to a knowledge of the truth, we have accepted a terrible premise. We've set ourselves wide open here for the idea that God must somehow immediately and directly, you might say miraculously, must bring us the truth. But the thing I think we're overlooking is that God has already done that. Not only has he already done it, but he's done it through a miraculous power. He's already done it when he inspired the Word itself. And that the Word that we're reading here is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. Here is God in his miraculous divine power telling me something. That's what that is. He has already interpreted spiritual things into human things. He's already done that. He's taken marvelous truths concerning the unknown. He has transcended for us. People say, well, you know, man can know the things here. I can know that this is wood. Existentialism, you see. I can know that this is wood, but God things transcend this. I must transcend material things. And they do that by, well, transcendental meditation, yoga fashion, sitting in the corner, looking at the clouds or something like that. And they're trying to transcend. What are they trying to do? They're trying to go from man's level to God's level so they can know the things of God. That's transcendentalism. But God has already done the transcending. And it wasn't man that transcended to God. It's God that came to man. God reached down. That's one of the meanings of grace. God reached down. God provided something for man. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this world. That's transcendentalism. But it's God doing the transcending. It's God reaching from his level down to our level. And of course he did it in many ways. Not the least, in fact, the greatest of which is he allowed his son to put on flesh and dwell among us. That's transcendental. That's God transcending. God crossing the gap. There's a gap between God and man. A gap between the Creator and the creature. And God crossed that gap. He crossed it with His Son, He crossed it with His Word, by the Holy Spirit, and giving us of His truths, He's crossing that gap. Now, having crossed that gap, and given us His Word in human terms, in a human language, how else can we know the things of God but by use of the inherent abilities that are man's? How else can we? And if we can't, what use was there in the transcending the Godhead? What use was there in doing it? Aren't we questioning the ability of the Holy Spirit to make it so that we could understand it? Isn't that what it amounts to? Aren't we saying that God sent His Holy Spirit with the intention of making it plain to us? And it says that. We read that last night from 2 Peter, the first chapter, 13th verse and following. Peter said that he intended us to have these things always in remembrance. To that end, he wrote. He wrote these things that we might have them always in remembrance. It's in the 13th and following verses of 2 Peter 1, and then in the third chapter, beginning with the first verse. That's exactly what Paul is saying in the Ephesian letter, when he says that he hath made known to his holy apostles and prophets these things, and that he had written them, and when we read, we can understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages had not been made available. But now this passage in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, to put it in context, beginning with about the 18th verse. We can get the context. I want us to consider the context of the passage that leads us to 1 Corinthians 2:14. All right, in the 18th verse of the first chapter, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Immediately, we notice that there are two different classes of receiver. Here is one hearer, we'll call him hearer number one. Here's another hearer, we'll call him hearer number two. The preaching of the cross, so here is the message. Now, this preaching of the cross, this message, is to hearer number one, foolishness. He listens to it. I said, that's foolish. Now, mind you, it's not the message that's foolish. And the foolishness of preaching doesn't mean that it's foolish to preach, but that he so considers it. What they consider foolishness, someone else considers something else. This fellow here doesn't consider it foolishness. To us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, what I'm getting at here, there are two different kinds or classes of hearers immediately put before us. And one class of hearer is that hearer who considers the message foolishness, and the other class of hearer considers the message to be the power of God. Now, what makes the difference? And how come this differing conclusion? Well, we need to study that. 19th verse, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom," that is by its wisdom, "knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Someone said, all right, now there you got it. That man by his own intellect just can't know the truth. Is that really what that's saying? How does man believe? You got to go back to that. Some of these people believe. How do you believe? John, in John the 6th chapter, Jesus taught that we must be taught of God, hear, learn, come. What do you mean, learn? Hear, learn, come. Doesn't learn involve the human intellect? In fact, doesn't hear involve the human intellect? We're not erasing the human intellect from this. That's not what this passage is talking about at all. This passage is not saying that the man that believes doesn't use his intellect. In fact, that would deny the full description of faith as a thing received by an objective approach that you find in Romans the 10th chapter. I don't need to go through that with you. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. But the statement over there is clearly put in such a way as to teach us
that there must be an objective approach to the Word before we can believe. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But they can't call if they don't believe. They can't believe if they haven't heard. They can't hear if they didn't preach. They can't preach. God doesn't send. And that's what it's talking about. God sending to the Gentiles.
How beautiful the feet of them preach. That's a quotation from Isaiah 52. It's a messianic prophecy. And it's simply saying God will send messengers to the Gentiles just the same as he did to the Jew. Why? So that the Gentile, the same as the Jew, can hear. Well, what good is that doing? Why hear? So that he can believe. So what? So that he can call upon the name of the Lord. So what? So that he can be saved. There's the picture. It calls for an objective approach to the Word. An objective approach to the message. This is not denying that. Well, let's go a little further. He decries the Jews requiring a sign, the Greeks seeking after wisdom, but refusing to believe the message of Christ. That's what he's decrying. Now, that simply means that they're doing something besides just hearing. They are testing. I'm going to pull a leg off of that thing yet. They're testing what they hear by a method that is contrary to what he's advocating. They consider the message foolish or foolishness because they test it by human wisdom. I suggest that to you now. I think we can develop that as we go along. They test the message by human wisdom. The point is, here is one fellow that hears the preaching of Christ. Now, to him, it is unreasonable. He can't, by his wisdom, prove it. And I think this is something for us all to consider. Can I prove that there is, well, can I prove there's a God in an absolute sort of sense? No, I believe in God. I think the evidence is sufficient that I believe in God. Can I prove there's heaven? Well, I've never seen it. Closest I've come to it is my wife, marrying my wife. But that's a long ways from the kind of heaven we read about in the Bible. No, I can't prove there's a heaven. I believe there's a heaven. Can I prove, really and truly, can I prove that Christ is the Son of God? No, I believe he was the Son of God. And so it goes. There are many, many things that are beyond the actual ability of man to prove, which he must accept by faith. But I don't believe of it, I don't look upon it as a blind faith. It's not a blind faith, it's a faith based upon evidence. Good, solid evidence, too, by the way. But when the man begins to test the message of God by human wisdom, and accept only that which he can prove in the laboratory, I suppose is one way to put it. I'll only accept that which I can prove in the laboratory. I've got to be able to work it out with my own formulas and through my own experiments. I've got to be able to prove it in this hard sense of appeal to senses. Then he's going to decide that the wisdom of God, that the message of God is foolishness. Now let me tell you why I believe that's so. Let me come on down. Let me just follow the passage right on down. He says, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greek foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, we still haven't gotten to the core of it. So we come on down. He says he's chosen the base things of the world, things that are despised, to put to flight those things that men consider great. But we come on into the second chapter, still looking for the solution to our problem. Now the second chapter begins like this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but, now let's get over on the other side, but in demonstration
of the Spirit. In demonstration of the Spirit and power. In demonstration of the Spirit of the power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, there's the contrast. There's the contrast example. These people could have faith if they would, but they won't. Why? Because they're trying to prove or test the message of God with the wisdom of men. Now, these people are using wisdom, all right. They're using human intellect, but they're using human intellect to get to the source. They see the source of the message as being of God. That's exactly what this demonstration means. That word, demonstration of the Spirit and of power, says this. It says that when Paul preached, that he accompanied his preaching with something that proved its source. He confirmed the word with signs following. That's exactly what it says. It says exactly the same thing that's found in Hebrews, the second chapter, that the Lord hath spoken, and that his word was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Now, his word was confirmed. It was established. It was given validity by showing its source. That's exactly the point. The purpose of miracles was to affirm and confirm the source of the message. Paul says, when I came to you and came preaching Christ, I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, Paul, rather than trying to prove that there was a heaven, proved that God said there was a heaven. Now, if you just think about that a moment, there's a vast difference in that. He didn't have to prove in the laboratory, so to speak, and by test tube methods, that there was a heaven. He did prove that God was back of the message, which said there was a heaven. Now, if he can prove the source of the message and get you to accept that message as being of God, then you believe there's a heaven because God said so. But if you look at it from the standpoint of human wisdom, and that alone, you will only believe there's a heaven when you can prove it to your satisfaction. You won't accept what God said, because He said it. But you've got to prove it to yourself. And if you look at it that way, you're going to say the gospel of Christ is foolishness. But if you look at it this way, there's ample evidence given in the Scriptures to show the source of the message. In fact, that's the only thing God tried to do. Does it occur to you how little effort is made in the Scriptures to prove that what God says is right, is really right? God doesn't make an effort to prove. He doesn't say something and then set out to prove that what He said is right. He says something and then simply proves that it was Him that said it. He just gave signs, and wonders, and divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit that proved that the messenger was empowered of God, that he spake as the Spirit gave him utterance. And once that's proven, that's as far as God sought to go with it. He just quit right there. If he could show that the message came from a divine source, he didn't need to go any further than that. It's left up to you now either to accept God at His Word or to reject Him. That's exactly where it's left. You either accept Him on the basis that He said it or you reject it. Now let's put this into context of our second chapter. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we, and at this point we don't know who the we are. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught.
But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery.
Let's get some we's up there. In fact, we may have put two up there. There's a we and an us that we're going to consider.
We and an us. Now let's see who they are. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Now those who take the view that human wisdom cannot be used, if you use human wisdom, you're denying the absolute power of God. Their idea is that the we and the us here refer to all those hearers who will accept God. That God must bring His Spirit upon these hearers so that they can understand the truth and so that they can accept God. Let's see if that's what He's saying. As it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of men, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us. My friend would tell me, see that term? I told you. You got to have it revealed to you. God hath revealed it unto us. Well, hang on. We're not through with it yet. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. I told you that's the way it was. Now we have received. Of course, by the we, he's talking about this hearer down here. That's the way he looks at it. Now we have received. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Now this tells you how to identify the we. Who are the we and who are the us? They are the speakers. They're not hearers at all. They are the ones who proclaim this message. They're not the hearers. It's the speakers who receive the Spirit of God. God revealed by His Holy Spirit something to the we and the us. The we and the us spoke it. Now watch it. Now, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. He's not talking about the hearer. He's talking about the speaker. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man...
Now who's the natural man? The man who tests the message of God by human wisdom. There's your natural man. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For their foolishness unto him, why? He's testing them by human wisdom. That's exactly the point. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. They must be received on the basis of their souls. They must be received by virtue of the demonstration that has gone with them. The apostles, of course, clearly classified themselves as people who were speakers of the word by virtue of the Holy Spirit which was in them. But the point here in 1 Corinthians 2:14 concerns two different classes of hearers.
It's the difference in the person who would only proclaim or only receive that which human wisdom could acknowledge and prove, and the man who proclaims and in turn causes to be received that which has God as its source. And now, in this light, Paul is easily, of course, included in the we and the us, but so are all inspired men. This passage does not identify particularly just who those men are, although the context is clear enough, but Ephesians, the third chapter, clearly identifies them. In Ephesians chapter 3,
Paul says that ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. So we start out here with God, and through His grace, He gives something to Paul, and Paul passes it to you, which is given me to you. How that by revelation, He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote, when Paul got it, he wrote it, as I wrote in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not revealed, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, I just put this thing in order. God, through his grace, revealed by way of the Spirit to Paul, the apostles and prophets, certain things which Paul wrote. And when you read what he wrote, you can understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, you do that by the application of your intellect to the message. This is not decrying the use of human intellect. This is not saying that a man ought to use his brain and his brain power, but his brain power should be applied to that which God gave him for its application here, for the demonstration of the source of the message, by which he would come to receive the content of the message. Receiving the content of the message, that's just pure interpretive ability. That's all in the world there is to that. In one class, you were in my epistles class, weren't you, Jeff? Yes. In one class, a couple of years ago, I wrote four letters myself. We were starting out in a class in interpretation of the epistles of Paul, and I just wrote out four letters. And these letters didn't have anything to do with the Word of God or anything about the Bible, as far as that's concerned, just four letters. But I told the class, I suppose I found these letters tied up with a ribbon somewhere up in the attic, and evidently somebody thought they were important. So I want you to study them. Let's see why they thought they were important. And they were all mixed up, the timing and so on. No dates on them at all. But now we go through them when we read. One of these letters is from a church, if I remember correctly, a boy writing to a church in Australia. And he's writing to these brethren in Australia and thanking them for the wonderful help that they gave him back when he was a GI and so on. That obviously referred back to a time when he was in service and he was stationed in Australia. But another one of these letters was from a boy in school, evidently in high school, writing to a friend of his who was now out of school and is married, and he was telling him that, that looked bad, that if Hitler kept running through Europe like he was, we might be drawn into this conflict. Well, all right, that made that letter be back before World War II, see. That had to be back before we got into the World War II conflict. And so on it goes. I'll not give you all the details, but the point was, you could just read those letters, just use your head a little bit, and you could organize them, put them into a chronological order. In fact, you could almost date them. You could come within a few years of putting some exact dates to them. And then, after you get them dated, then I ask them to tell me the story, what's involved here. Give me the story of this thing. Then I ask them to pick out certain thoughts or points. Tell me what these letters tell you about certain things. Well, now that's interpretation. Now, if you can do that with those letters, and you could, then you can do the same thing with what's here. That's the use of human intellect. And it's simply using the capacity that God gave us to think. Our problem is we're not trying to think too much. The problem with the class that I was talking about in the beginning, they just hadn't been taught to think about what they read. They're just calling the word. That's no good. That's just no good at all. I'm not too much impressed with the type of class books that are real common in churches today. And I'm not opposed to literature. That's not the idea. But I'm just not too much impressed with the idea of a book that sets you down and you're studying in Ephesians the 3rd chapter. And it says now verse 3. And it'll ask you a question that all you have to do is run over through and run through verse 3 until you find the word. It's wrote. All right, so you put wrote, W-R-O-T-E over here. All right, you've answered that question. Then you come on. I'm not too impressed with that. You're finding the words, you're calling words, you're putting down words. What does it mean? What is it saying? I'm not at all impressed with the idea of reading a verse over here in an Ephesian letter, for example, and then you say, what does it mean? And you say, well, over in 1 Corinthians, so-and-so. Well, that wasn't what I asked. It might be that over in 1 Corinthians, there's something that helps and adds to the information on that particular subject, but I first want to know what it says over here to the Ephesians. Had you ever thought about it like this, that when Paul wrote
to the Corinthians that Paul was commenting upon a lesson for the Corinthians? That's Paul's comment on the lesson that he wanted to get to the Corinthians. Of course, it's an inspired comment. But the point is, it said something to the Corinthians. You shouldn't have to go to the Ephesians to find out what he said to the Corinthians. Although it may be true, and certainly is true, that if you find the same subject discussed in Corinth and the same subject discussed in Ephesus, that you could get some wonderful points out of putting it together. But that comes later. First, tell me what he said to the Corinthians. I want to know what that says right there. And I believe that's the way the Bible ought to be approached. And I believe that that is the use of human intellect, and I believe that's exactly what God meant for us to do. The Holy Spirit's work was done in getting that message available to us. That's where the Holy Spirit's message was involved. The Holy Spirit's work was involved in getting that message out there so that I could turn and read it. And when I turn and read that message, then I have one big job first to perform. I must decide if it is the message of God. And once I've decided that, there is nothing left for me to do but accept what it says. Accept what it says. Now, it's true, I may have some problems in understanding what it says, but that's just the ordinary problem of interpretation. Those are just the ordinary problems of interpretation. The more I study it, the more I give it consideration, the more I'm going to understand. And don't be surprised if there are some things that you find very difficult to understand. You have to postpone for a while. My father was an elder in the church back in Kentucky years ago. When I first started making talks, preaching some, I'd run across things I just didn't understand at all, and I'd go to get his help. So one day I went down to the store. He owned a department store. I went down. He wasn't very busy. And I need some help on this. What does this mean? Well, he talked about it a little while, and then he said, Robert, we were sitting there by his desk. He had a big old roller top desk, all these little pigeonholes in the desk. He said, Robert, there's going to be a lot of times when you're studying the Bible in the future, you're going to run across things that you just don't get. Study it, give it all the attention you can, check on every way you can on it, but if you just don't get it, don't let it throw you. Just pigeonhole it. Just take it and stick it back in the pigeonhole up here. Then said later on, go on about your work on something else. Later on, you'll be studying something else maybe, and you'll run across something. Hey, that answers that problem up there. And you can take that out of the pigeonhole. Now he said, Robert, don't be surprised if when you die, you leave some things in the pigeonhole. Don't be surprised. And I think that's true. Because, that's true because of the immensity of God's revelation. The depth of God's revelation. All the time I've been talking about man's capacity, and I've urged you to believe, as I do, that man is capable of understanding the Word, that doesn't mean that we're going to comprehend the whole of it. The greatness, the depth of the Word of God is such that you can apply yourself with great industry to the study of the Word. You can learn much and be tremendously benefited and help others in their understanding. And you can die leaving things in the pigeonhole. You're not going to get it all. But I am confident that God has made enough of His truth available to the ordinary, studious, prayerful man that he can understand what he needs to save his soul. I have not one doubt in my mind along that line. And I leave you with that thought. If you're present here this morning and have given careful and prayerful consideration to the Word of God, I believe with all my heart that you can understand enough of it that you can know what God wants of you, what He wants you to do. You can see enough proof that the Word has a divine source so that you can with confidence accept its conclusions, the conclusions that the Word sets before you. If the Word sets before you this conclusion, that by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in Him with all of your heart, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being buried with Him in baptism, you can put on Christ and you can have the remission of your sins, and I believe it does that, then you can be confident that that's the way it is. If you believe it comes from God, if this is God's message, then that's exactly the way it is. You can believe that that's the way it is because God said so. And that's the kind of faith that it takes to save people. If you're present this morning and have that kind of faith and would express it in your submissive obedience, we want to encourage you in that and assist you in it. We beg you to come as we stand to sing the song selected.